I hope all of our ladies are looking forward to Ladies' Day. Saturday. That has nothing to do with the slide. As a ladies down Saturday saying that's not fair. Kind of realized that when I was sitting down there. I was like, I know what the first slide is and what I want to say, and I didn't make a match very well. One of the things that's impressed me about Central for a long time is this Ladies' Day has been planned for, like, you all start meeting like in like 1896 for this year. It is crazy how long you all get ready. But it makes for a good day, a very encouraging day, and hope all of our ladies of all ages are looking forward to a good day together this coming Saturday. So now let's get to those words. How often in your life have you heard someone say, that's not fair? You know, probably the thing we think about the most is that child on the playground, and they're playing some game, and all of a sudden their friends decide the rules to just be different just because they say so, and all of a sudden your child runs to you, and they're going to say something like that. That's not fair. That's just not right. Now, if you're a parent or an adult or you've ever met a child at all, you know the proper answer. All of life's not. And do you and I really believe that when we tell that child that? We know it intellectually. We know that's the right answer to give a child in some ways, because we know intellectually that not all of life is fair, but then when something turns on me or on my family or on us, we're going to say the very same thing, or at least think it. Sometimes we do that about very small matters. And understandably so. Some of this gets under our skin and it bothers us, and we think it's not fair, but sometimes we know it is something that's of tremendous, tremendous weight upon someone. And it really isn't fair. It's the family that saved for decades for retirement. And only a couple of weeks after retirement gets a diagnosis of a life-threatening illness that drains that retirement account in a heartbeat. That's not fair. It's the husband who lives like we talked about this morning. He really has, he's not perfect, but he really has tried for years to live that, in that self-sacrificial way and done the best he knew to do, only to pick up the cell phone and see texts that she's been committing adultery. That's not fair. And in those moments, it's understandable to say that, because it's not fair. And we know intellectually it's not. But where I want to take us tonight is a place where we can go that wasn't fair, but reminds us of how to handle those moments. It's to the cross. And I want us to think tonight about what the cross teaches us about suffering. And our goal tonight is not to try to compare any suffering you might have done or be doing or even face in the future with what Jesus went through. That's not it. We're not going to try to go back and say, well, he did this and I've only done this or whatever. But I want to begin that way with that concept of justice or fairness, because it simply was not fair that Jesus was lied about, scourged, falsely accused, mocked, spit upon, publicly humiliated, and executed like a low-life criminal. That was not fair. And especially was not fair when he didn't do a single thing wrong ever. He never committed a sin with his words. He never committed a sin with his actions. He never committed a sin with his thoughts. And yet he went through all of that. But in going through that suffering, Jesus and the events around the cross can help to teach us something about how to handle times when we suffer and when it really isn't fair. He helps us to have some viewpoints about how we can keep some things in mind. And these are things I'll go ahead and tell you. They're much easier to have in your mind when you're not suffering than when you actually are. But they're the types of things that help ground us and help us to walk through those moments. You can add to this list tonight, I'm certainly sure. But I want to share with you three for the next few moments. First of all, the cross teaches us that suffering and love are not always incompatible. You know, we live in a time where the worst thing that ever happened is to suffer in any way. In fact, if you cause someone else to suffer in any way, you obviously don't love that person. Now, of course, there is causing someone to suffer that's not good. Abuse, of course, is not good. And so many other things we could list that's not good. But there are some times where suffering in another person's life, even causing suffering or hurt in another person's life, could be good for them. And every parent in this room knows that. You think about that parent that has to discipline an unruly child. If they fail to do that, do they really love the child? No. In fact, the Hebrews writer reminds us he compares our earthly fathers, our earthly parents, with God himself, and even talks about discipline. And I love the phrase when he says, no discipline is pleasurable for the moment, but painful. I kind of like that, because that's exactly true. It's not good in the moment. It's not pleasurable in the moment. But we also understand, as the Hebrew writer says, that over the course of time, that punishment, that causing hurt in that child's life, actually brings about what he calls the peaceable fruit of righteousness. There's an end goal to this, that even though there's suffering, there's hurt in the moment, it's helpful in the end. Think about the teacher who has a student who just will not work, just won't do work whatsoever. Is it loving to that student to say, well, I guess I'll just pass him along to the ninth grade? No. I guess I'll just give him a passing grade because. I guess I'll just pass him on this test because. That's not a sign of love. It's actually better for that student to receive that hurt in the moment of a bad grade or even have to repeat a class or something because it's keeping them from larger struggles in the future when they don't understand the higher math or the harder English or whatever it happens to be. There's no doubt that God the Father could have ended the suffering of Jesus at any point. There's also no doubt that God the Father loved His Son, but He allowed Him to go through unimaginable pain and unparalleled suffering out of love. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, John said, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation," your translation may say atoning sacrifice, the one who atones for the wrath of God for our sins. That's why He sent His Son. And you're thinking of another famous verse. Don't worry, we'll get to it in a moment. But do you ever question that God loved His Son? That's a hard question to ask because we all know the answer. Of course, we never really question that. We may have to think through a lot of times, things in our life, that's never a question. The relationship between God the Father and God the Son during the earthly ministry is absolutely remarkable. Think about how many times Jesus got away from people just to commune with His Father. Because He loved Him. He needed that, but He also loved it so much. He loved that communication. Think about how often Jesus said things to other people that showed love and trust in His Father, in the plan of the Father, in the timing of the Father. And on more than one occasion, God the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I'm pleased." There is no question that there was love between them. And yet God allowed His Son to suffer. And it begs me to ask the question even to myself, do I ever question if God loves me when I suffer? I may not like the answer to that question sometimes when I'm in the midst of a valley. The story is told of a preacher who went to visit an elderly, faithful Christian lady in the hospital. And when he came in, he asked how she was doing. And what she said was, "God has forsaken me and doesn't love me anymore because if He loved me, He wouldn't let me suffer like this." With great wisdom and care, the preacher responded to her and said, "I just wonder if the Father loved Jesus when He was suffering on the cross." And this faithful Christian lady responded, "Well, of course He did." And then the realization of what she had just said washed over her. And her response was beautiful when she said, "Yes, preacher, I'm sure God loves me, but it still hurts." You know, that might give us a little chuckle, but that's the proper perspective. It's not saying that we have no pain or suffering. It's not saying we don't have some mental anguish, some difficulty. But sometimes in our suffering, we begin to question if God really loves us because we're suffering. And the best way to remedy that is to spend a lot of time at the cross or reminded that God so loved the world that He gave His Son. John 3:16. Even in the midst of your suffering, God loves you. And I think all of us know intellectually, though it's harder to say, to live this out, it's also true that sometimes, not always, but sometimes in the midst of our suffering, we know God's love even more than in times of success and ease. Not always, but sometimes. A poet once wrote, "I walked a road of pain and loss. My heart bowed down beneath the cross. The days were dark, the nights were long. I had no strength, I had no song. But in the stillness, soft and low, a gentle voice began to grow, not proud or loud, but deep and kind, a peace I thought I'd never find. Through every tear I tried to hide, I felt His love walk by my side. not in escape, not taken away, but in His grace He chose to stay. And now I know, though trials come, though skies may break and rivers run, the love of God is not removed. It's in the storm where His care is proved. The cross reminds us that suffering and love are not always incompatible. It also reminds us that suffering is not always punishment for our sin. We might say direct punishment for our sin. It is perfectly natural and understandable when we're walking through a valley, especially when that valley hits us initially, to ask the question, what did I do to deserve this? And those who study Scripture carefully know that the answer to that question is not always that we can draw a direct line from this sin that I've committed to this suffering. We know that, but we still struggle with it. Now, it needs to be said, sometimes there can be a direct line drawn from something that I've done and now some difficulty through which I'm going. And sometimes it is well deserved. If I embezzle money from my company, I'm caught for that. I deserve to suffer being fired or even sent to prison for that. If I become a drunkard, I deserve to feel sick because of making that decision. So yes, there are times when we can draw a direct line between something we are suffering and a sinful choice we have made. But that's not always the case. And we learn that most clearly at the cross. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in context, Peter is writing to Christians who were servants or bondservants, verse 18 tells us. And he's telling them how to deal with being in a position of submission, but also how to deal with those times where they're submitting to masters who are not treating them in a humane way. In other words, life is very unfair for these servants. And to illustrate that, Peter takes them to the cross. And look at what he writes in verses 21 through 24. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps or footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him, God, who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And Peter uses that beautiful phrase at the end, by His wounds you have been healed. For what sins of His own did Jesus suffer and die? Peter makes it absolutely clear when he says about Jesus, He committed no sin. And even backs it up, nor was deceit found in His mouth. It wasn't just outward sin. Nothing deceitful ever came out of it, verse 22. Jesus was absolutely perfect. He never broke God's law or God's will in thought, action, word, reaction, or motivation. Never. And yet He suffered in ways that are beyond our comprehension. But Peter then reminds us that He did suffer, Jesus did, because of our sin. Verse 24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. Reminds you of Isaiah 53, doesn't it? That He's taken our transgressions, carried our iniquities. Is that fair? Of course not. Folks, it would be fair if every time I committed a sin, I immediately received some sort of suffering for that sin, whatever it happened to be. That because I did this, immediately God did something to me or allowed something to happen that was suffering, that was painful, that was difficult. But Jesus got the exact opposite. He got the punishment for the sins that I committed, even though He was the one totally sinless. Sometimes we suffer due to the sins and unwise choices of other people. And it's also true that sometimes we suffer simply because we live in this world. A world that is wrecked by the results of sin all the way back from the Garden of Eden. You read in Genesis chapter 3, even the ground was cursed because of the sins of Adam and Eve. And so we have everything in this world that causes suffering, as one person likes to put it, from termites to tumors. I mean, anything that causes difficulty simply because we've walked through this world. Of course, the classic example of Scripture is Job. God Himself describes Job in about as glowing of a light as is found anywhere in Scripture when God is talking to the devil and says in Job 1 verse 8, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless, upright man, one who fears God and turns away from evil." It's hard to find a better introduction than that from God Himself. In what we know is a very brief amount of time, Job will have lost his finances, his business, his health, houses, and all 10 of his children. And all that despite the fact that God had this glowing review of this man. Job wasn't perfect. In fact, throughout the book, he never claims perfection. He claims integrity, but he never claims perfection. But I think all of us would say he did nothing to deserve the level of atrocity and difficulty that was leveled on him. But the book of Job peels back the curtain for us. Show us that conversation between God and the Satan in chapters 1 and 2 to remind us that there are countless things going on that we simply cannot understand. And that should cause us to remember that a great deal of our suffering is simply because we live in this world. And I think the book of Job also reminds us that if we could understand some of those things that are going on behind the scenes, we might not want to, because they're far bigger than we could ever grasp and really hold on to. We begin to think that suffering, our suffering, is always a direct result of our own sin. We're missing that perspective. And sometimes we may be also missing a proper perspective. I don't want to minimize anyone's suffering, for certain. But the cross reminds us, are you ready for this one? That sin is worse than suffering. Sin is worse than suffering. One writer said this: there is something worse than suffering, and that is sin. Don't pity Jesus on the cross. Instead, pity Caiaphas, the scheming religious liar, or Pilate, the spineless Roman politician, or Judas, the money-grabbing thief who wasted the opportunity of a lifetime. We permit our suffering to blind us to the real cause of suffering in this world: man's rebellion against God. Or as Jesus more famously put it in Revelation 2:10, we know the last part of the verse, we forget the first part of the verse. To the church at Smyrna, he said, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation." And then he said, "But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." These Christians were going to suffer for their faith. But Jesus is trying to remind them, don't let the hurt, the pain of that, skew your view of the reward that's waiting for you. Don't let the suffering cause you then to sin and lose your faith, because that's worse than the suffering. Be faithful unto death. Again, that's not meant to minimize anyone's suffering, but it gives us perspective to remember that what we go through is not always a direct result of our sin, and that sin is even worse than the pain we feel. And number three, the cross reminds us that suffering can sometimes accomplish good for others. Notice the word sometimes. That's key to this. That's not universally true all the time, but it certainly was true of the cross, and it's true quite often in life. This is nowhere near a full list, but just think of a few people. Moses suffered. Why did he suffer? To lead his own people out of Egyptian bondage and into the freedom of God. Joseph in the Old Testament suffered. Why? Well, he says God meant it for good. To the saving of his household from a horrific famine. Esther suffered. Why? So she could save her people from annihilation. The prophet Jeremiah suffered. Why? So the message of God could be delivered. Even though the people wouldn't hear it, they still got to it. Wouldn't understand it or wouldn't obey it. They still got to hear it. Elijah suffered. Why? So God's people could be called back from limping between two opinions. Paul suffered. Why? Jesus told him specifically so that his grace could be revealed through his life. Epaphroditus in the book of Philippians suffered. Why? So a gift could be taken from that church to the imprisoned Paul. And you can add to that list multiple people from Scripture. And I see the wheels turning in some minds about people in Scripture who suffered, yes, but their suffering led to the benefit of somebody else. Why did Jesus suffer? That's found even before he's born. When the angel comes to Joseph and tells him, "You're going to name him Jesus." Why? For he will save his people from their sins. There was a purpose to the suffering of Jesus. Now clearly, none of us will ever suffer in the same way Jesus did. We will also not suffer for the exact reason that Jesus did. Our suffering, obviously, cannot provide salvation, eternal salvation for other people. But the example that Jesus gave reminds us that suffering sometimes, well, it brings blessings into the life of other people. Sometimes, even if we don't know it. And even if we're never recognized for it. The name Richard Etheridge probably means nothing to you unless you're a really deep history nerd or you know how to use AI. one or the other. Etheridge is a man who was born enslaved in North Carolina, but he lived long enough to be emancipated, thankfully. Soon after emancipation, he became the first African-American to lead a U.S. life-saving service station. If you've never heard of that, that's the precursor to the Coast Guard. But because of the time in which he lived, his appointment, as well as some others, was met with very strong resistance because of the color of his skin. But he continued on his work. Several times, he and his crew saved lives, and that included in 1896, when a hurricane came to the Carolina coast. And he and his crew gave themselves, including great pain, great difficulty, to save the entire crew of another boat called the Newman. And for their heroics, which some described as impossible, they received zero recognition. None. He died 4 years later, 1900. And no major paper in America even carried his obituary. And you're going, but there's a statue there. That's what that picture's of. Erected 100 years after. Posthumously, of course, when he was awarded the Gold Life-Saving Medal. Here was a man who suffered and gained no benefit for himself, but gained all the benefit for others in his life. In John 15, verse 13, Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends." And Jesus would take that to the ultimate level because Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 reminds us that he suffered for his enemies. Not just his friends, but his enemies. Our suffering can be for the benefit of other people. And you know as well as I do, but I want to say it anyway. It can even become your greatest ministry. When you know a brother or sister in Christ who's going through something that you've gone through before, you can become their greatest asset in this life. When you've walked through something like cancer, and now you know a brother or sister in Christ has got that diagnosis, you can't tell them, "I know exactly what you're going through," because you don't. But you have an experience that very few others have, and you simply being there and being a sounding board means more to that person than almost anybody else showing up because it's a connection, and you've made your suffering a ministry. When someone learns that a child is wayward in the faith, they often find their greatest comfort in the help of someone else who were great parents but knows the heartache of having that child walk away from the faith and yet has kept their faith intact. When standing at a casket or a graveside, those who can simply come and give a hug because they also recently lost a loved one, they provide often a better ministry than a preacher who stands up for 30 minutes delivering a eulogy because there's a connection there that nobody else really understands in the moment. People see how you suffer, and they see how you walk through it. It's not that you never have questions. That's only natural. It's also not that you never slip at times. That's only understandable. But your overall walk of faith can be to the benefit of someone else and may be what keeps them in faith strongly to the Lord in the midst of their own suffering. You know, Jesus made it clear that if we're going to be His followers, we must take up a cross daily and follow Him. Luke 9, verse 23. The cross was a means not only of suffering, but a means of execution. And it's a reminder that we surrender everything to Him, including how we handle our suffering. In other words, we need to make it clear that when I suffer, I'm going to give even that to the will of God and seek to be faithful to Christ through it all. We all know it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when we will suffer in this life. Sometimes it's what seems like minor aches and slights. Sometimes it's truly fearful moments of heartache and pain. This life has been described very well as a veil of tears. But when we suffer, we need to look to the cross and to the one who left us an example even there that we should follow in His footsteps. But I'd also suggest to you, leave the cross for a few moments, turn the clock back a few hours, and go with Him to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in your prayer life, pray something similar to what He prayed. "Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not as I will, as you will." You may not pray the exact same prayer, but maybe in moments with tears running down your cheeks and a pain in your chest that you can barely contain, you might pray something like this: "Father, I don't want this situation, and I wish it was over, but through it all, may I live that your will be done and that you receive the glory." That might not always be an easy prayer to pray, but having that perspective makes the difference, not only in a season of suffering, but into eternity. When sorrow folds me in the night and hope is veiled from clearer sight, though prayers seem lost upon the air, I know, O Lord, that you are there. When trials press and hearts grow weak and comfort is not mine to seek, still by your word I choose to stand and trust the working of your hand. Though friends may fail and paths grow dim, I'll cling in faith to only him. No storm can shake the soul that knows the one from whom all mercy flows. So let the fire refine, not break. Each tear a vow I will not fake. Through all I bear, come loss or cost, I'll follow Christ, though all seems lost. When you're walking through the veil of tears, go to Calvary. And it is okay to say, this isn't fair, because it's not. It's also a reminder that the one on that cross understands exactly what that feels like. It's not fair. But he also knows what it's like to overcome. And that's the hope we have. That whether I walk through the valley in this life or whether my life ends in the valley, if I'm following the one on the cross, it's all going to be over. I get to go home where there are no more tears, no more suffering, no more mourning or crying. Why? Because the former things, they passed away. That's what the cross reminds us about suffering. And I hope tonight, if you've never come to the one on the cross, to Jesus, to give your life to him, trust in him in faith, turn from sins and repentance, to confess that he really is Lord and Savior, and to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, tonight's the night to do that. Or maybe as a Christian, there's something in your life. Maybe it's a struggle of suffering. Maybe it's just a struggle with temptation you're facing. You're not walking as faithfully as you should, and you want encouragement. You want forgiveness. You want to do better. You'd like the church to pray with you. We'd be honored to do that. You'll come. We stand together. Sing and encourage you.